A very blessed morning to one and all in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last 4 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And the highlight of this epistle is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And the superiority can be seen in the three main parts of the book. The superior person of Christ in the first 7 chapters, then the superior ministry of Christ in the next 2 chapters, and the remainder of the book is about our superior life in Christ. So right now we're actually still in the first part of the book, which is about the superior person of Christ. And thus far we have already seen that Christ is superior to the prophets as God's full and final revelation to man, that he is also superior to all the angels, being the Son of God, that he is superior to Moses as the Son over his own house, and he is also superior to the high priest of Israel. In fact, he alone is our great high priest. He is the only one who can bridge the wide gap between a holy God and sinful men. And his role as our great high priest is so important for Christian living that the writer of Hebrews continues expounding on this subject right to the end of chapter 7. However, we've also seen that right in the midst of this long section, the exposition on the priesthood of Christ is paused for a while, just to deliver a strong warning to the recipients of this epistle. And that warning begins in chapter 5, verse 11. It was a necessary warning because the recipients had failed to grow spiritually, and hence the writer remarked that they lacked the spiritual maturity that is needed to fully understand and digest all the deep, wonderful truths about Christ that he was teaching them in God's Word. And then as we go on to chapter 6, we see that it intensifies into a warning against falling away. And the terrible outcome of falling away from the faith is then illustrated in verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now such a sad outcome would leave anyone who falls away from the faith with absolutely no hope at all. So, why did the writer speak to them like this? Was he trying to scare his readers? Was he bringing them into despair? No. Actually, he was helping them, preventing them from falling away. His real purpose for speaking like this was to encourage his readers to examine themselves to ensure that they were truly saved. And if they are truly saved, then he wants them to have that full assurance that they will be certainly preserved by the grace of God to the very end. And that is what we learned 3 weeks ago in a sermon entitled The Saints' Final Perseverance. And if you are truly saved, God wants you to have that assurance of salvation as well. You know, perhaps many of us here have at one time or other struggled with this question. How can I have the assurance that I am truly saved? Now, if you were to ask other believers whether they are saved or not, if they're honest with you, they would say, "I'm not sure. The thrill that I felt when I first believed in Christ is not always there. Sometimes I feel that I'm truly saved. But there are times also when I question whether I'm saved at all. And at times when I fall into temptation, I commit sin. Well, that's when I begin to doubt my salvation." And perhaps you may have also read in the Bible that it is possible to have just a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And you also know that Jesus had said that many who call him Lord and have done many great works in his name may not be allowed into his kingdom. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 7. And all that then makes you wonder, what if I am one of them? And that's a very frightening thought, isn't it? To assume all this while that you are saved, only to discover in the end that you are not. Now, there are some who claim that it is good to not have an assurance of salvation. They say that this will keep us from becoming complacent. They say that it will compel us to keep obeying God. And the reasoning goes like this. If I am 100% sure that I'm saved and that I already have a place reserved for me in heaven, then what's there to keep me from living in any way I like and to be as worldly as I like, to be as sinful as I like, knowing that I have already have a place booked for me in heaven? But if the assurance of my salvation depends on how well I work, then this will keep me on my toes all the time, and I will then be striving hard all the time to be on fire for the Lord. So is this a good thing, not to have assurance of salvation? Well, the answer is no. Because I would then be doing all this with a purely self-centered motive, so that I can have that assurance of salvation, that I will not be spending my eternity in hell. So what then should our motive be for everything that we do as Christians in our life and service? Our motive should always be one of love. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to find our greatest pleasure in bringing glory to Him alone. So it is of utmost importance for you to have a full assurance of your salvation, because that will enable you to have pure, selfless motives for wanting to live for the Lord and to serve Him. When you are fully assured of your salvation, you will no longer be living with this nagging fear that after everything is over, you may still end up in hell. Assurance of your salvation will liberate you from this fear so that you can go on to live your life for the Lord and to serve Him selflessly. And when it is rightly applied, assurance can greatly encourage all of us to persevere confidently in our journey of faith, no matter what trials, what challenges we may face. And that is what the writer of Hebrews sought to do for his readers, because they were being persecuted severely for their faith. And he wanted them to press on, to persevere on in their journey of faith, despite all the trials that they were going through. And in order to do this, he now provides three things that can really strengthen their assurance of salvation. So let us find out what these three things are as we study our text in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 to 20. Now we shall read this passage responsively. I'll begin in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The last two verses in unison. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. Now, I want you to notice that this passage that we have just read begins with the words, "But beloved." But beloved. This is the only instance in this entire epistle where this address is used to refer to the readers. And it is a term of endearment, a term that shows how precious they are in God's sight, for it means that they are God's beloved people. He loves them so much that he gave his only begotten Son to save them. And by calling them beloved in verse 9, the writer is showing that he has no doubts at all about their salvation. Even though he had just launched to them a most powerful warning against falling away from the faith, he is confident that they will not fall away. Now he wants them to know the grounds of his confidence, because this can then help to strengthen their assurance of salvation. And the grounds consist of three things. Firstly, the characteristics of a transformed life. Secondly, the certainty of God's promise. And thirdly, the constant ministry of our high priest. And these three things can also strengthen our assurance of salvation. They can keep us persevering on in our journey of faith, no matter what trials and challenges we face. And the first one is mentioned in verse 9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Well, the things that accompany salvation here refer to the characteristics of a transformed life. These characteristics will become evident in our lives if we are truly saved. We are gradually but surely being transformed into the image of Christ through his work of sanctification in our lives. Our priorities are being changed. Our whole outlook on life is changing. Our attitudes and our actions will be changed. And that is what we see described of the right of the readers of this epistle in verse 10. It says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." You know, some may take this verse to mean that salvation is based on how much good works we have done. No, it does not mean that at all. It only means that no matter how little or how small our works may be, they do matter to God. God takes note of every little work that we do for him and for others. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ once took note of a poor widow's act of casting 2 small copper coins into the offering box at the temple, compared to all the gold and silver coins that the rest were giving to God. This act may seem so insignificant for anyone at all to notice, but our Lord saw so much more love expressed in this poor widow's giving than in all the rest. Elsewhere, Jesus even said that the small little act of kindness, like giving a cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty, does not escape his attention. And thus, even though the recipients of this epistle were in great need of spiritual growth, even though they were dull of hearing, and even though they were lacking proficiency in using God's word, the writer wants to assure them now that there were signs of spiritual life in them after all. God's grace was bearing some fruits in their life. The work and labor of love which they had done for the Lord may not seem to be very much. And their ministry to other believers may not be so significant in the eyes of men. But God is not unrighteous to overlook these works or these things that they have done, or to count them as nothing. Because as long as they have these signs of spiritual life, there is always potential for them to grow spiritually. And so that potential for growth is what they now really need to focus on now. And that is expressed in the next 2 verses. It says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. You notice that the writer is urging his readers not to be slothful anymore. Now, you may recall that spiritual slothfulness had already been identified as their basic problem. Right at the beginning of the entire warning section, the Greek word for slothful in this verse is the same word that was translated dull in Hebrews 5 verse 11, where the warning began. Of whom we have many things to say which are hard to utter, seeing ye are dull or slothful of hearing. And so what we see here is that the writer has come full circle. He urges all his readers now to get out of this spiritual dullness, this spiritual slothfulness, and now to persevere in their spiritual growth until they reach the very end. And by doing this diligently, they will have the full assurance of their salvation. As verse 11 says, that they are to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, all this implies that our assurance of salvation is something that will grow as we grow spiritually, as we exhibit more and more characteristics of the transformed life in us. The more evidence we find of God's grace working in our lives, the more assured we become of our own salvation. The question that we should then all consider is this: how has your life been transformed since the time you began to trust in Jesus for salvation? Has the grace of God been working in you? Has it produced a healthy desire in you to do more good works and labor of love for God and for other believers? You know, if we can find increasing characteristics of transformation in our life, that can certainly help to strengthen our assurance of salvation. But to be honest with ourselves, I think many of us would have to admit that our transformation has not always been smooth sailing. Perhaps we wish that it could have been a very nice, smooth journey and that it would finish well. But, you know, as we look back, we realize that there have been many, many rough spots in our journey. Spots when we sin, when we fail the Lord, and we realize that there are many discouraging moments when we fail miserably in our walk with God, and that at times even led us to doubt our salvation. And when things like that happen, we become remorseful, we feel defeated, and we say, how could I have done such a thing? Am I really a child of God? So what should we do when that happens? Well, the answer is found in verse 12, in the exhortation to be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, this tells us at once that we are not the only ones facing those struggles in our spiritual journey. There are many others who have lived long before us, who have also gone through that same journey and experienced the same rough spots and discouraging moments that we experience. And many of them even doubted their salvation at times. And so we can learn from them. How did they overcome their struggles? How did they maintain their assurance of salvation? And the answer given here is that they did it through faith, to trust, to cling on to God's promises, and that patience to wait for God to fulfill those same promises. One example of this is Abraham. Abraham was saved not by works, but by faith in the Lord's promise. According to Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he that is God counted it to him for righteousness. But Abraham had to wait patiently for God to fulfill the promise that he made. So what is the promise that God made to Abraham at a time that God called him to leave his home in Mesopotamia? It's found in Genesis chapter 12 verse 2 and 3. God said, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But you know, after receiving this wonderful promise from God, things were not so smooth sailing for Abraham. At that time, he was already 75 years old. His wife Sarah was 65 years old, and they had no kids, no children. And they continued to be childless for many years. And as they continued like this, it must have become increasingly difficult for Abraham to believe that promise of God that one day he would have many descendants that would become a great nation. And you know, at times Abraham's faith seemed to waver. Just like when he followed Sarah's suggestion and fathered a child named Ishmael through her maid. And then there were also two occasions when Abraham brought cursing instead of blessing to others. Why? Because he acted out of fear instead of faith by not being truthful to them. But finally, after 25 years of patient waiting, Sarah miraculously gave birth to a son named Isaac at the age of 90. Now let me ask this question. Have you ever waited 25 years for something? I think most of us would probably have given up after waiting a few years. You know, we all live in a very fast-paced world, a fast-paced society that makes it incredibly hard for us to learn how to be patient. But here we see that Abraham waited for 25 years, and then he saw the wonderful result of his patience, right? But even though he now was blessed with a son, his trials of faith were not over yet. The most difficult trial of Abraham's faith came when God commanded him to take his son Isaac up a mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. Oh, you can imagine the intense struggle that Abraham must have had as he was going through this. How can I reconcile this command from God to sacrifice my son with a promise that he had given to me earlier? Since Isaac is my only son through Sarah, if he dies, how in the world can God keep his promise of giving me many descendants who will become a great nation? And despite this intense struggle, Abraham obeyed God. Abraham did what was required to offer his son as a sacrifice. But God stopped him right at that very critical moment. And so Isaac's life was spared. And in his place, a substitute was offered, and that is a ram provided by God. So Abraham passed the supreme test of faith. You could say that this was his final exam, which he passed with flying colors. The lesson that we learn from Abraham's example is this. There are bound to be difficulties. There will be struggles. There will even be occasional setbacks in our own spiritual journey. And therefore, if we depend on outward evidences of salvation, of sanctification in our lives, these alone will not be sufficient to strengthen our assurance of salvation. As verse 12 reminds us, what we really need most is faith. That in moments when we feel down, we just have to keep trusting in God's promises. And we just have to keep waiting patiently for God to fulfill those promises to us. And that now brings us to the second thing that can strengthen our assurance, and that is the certainty of God's promises to us. Now, in ancient times, whenever people made a promise, they would often take an oath just to show how serious they were about keeping their promise. Sometimes they may even put it in writing. And doing these things would actually help to settle any disputes that may arise later on. And so when God made a promise to Abraham, he also did the same thing, just to show how serious he was about it. God bound himself with an oath. Now, it may seem quite strange to us that God should bind himself with an oath. In fact, most people in those times would invoke God's name when they took an oath. Since God is the source of all truth, there is no greater authority to swear by than God himself. So whenever the Jews made a promise and they wanted to show how dead serious they were about keeping it, they commonly said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will keep this promise." Sometimes they might even go on to say, "May the Lord do so unto me and more also if I do not keep this promise." And that implies that they were willing to come under God's terrible judgment if they failed to keep their promise. But if God himself is the one who is taking that oath, then who can he swear by? According to verse 16, those who take an oath need to swear by someone who is greater or higher than themselves. And since there is no one who is higher and or greater than God, we are told in verse 13 that when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And this means that God was now putting his own reputation on the line to fulfill what he promised to Abraham. You know, when God says anything, it has to be true, right? We can believe it just because God is true. That's his very nature. God will never lie. But if on top of that, God promises to do something by taking an oath, now that gives us a double guarantee. Whatever he has promised will certainly be done. This is true of the promise that God made to Abraham as given in verse 14, where he said, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Now, these words are actually quoted from what God said to Abraham just after Abraham obeyed his command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. The full promise that God made is recorded in Genesis 22, verse 16 to 18, where God said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, I want you to notice that what God promised to do here does not apply only to Abraham, but it applies to his seed as well. And this far-reaching promise continued to be in effect even long after Abraham was no longer around. It has affected the destiny of his descendants for generations to come. And for this reason, the writer of Hebrews wrote in verse 17, that God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Take note that here God is actually showing not to Abraham, but to the heirs of promise, those who come later. God's promise to Abraham still stands, and now it has been inherited by his descendants. And therefore, who are the heirs of promise? It would be the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, right? They would be the heirs of promise mentioned here. And since the ones who read this epistle were Jews, they of all people would be able to respond, "Yes, God has kept his promise to give Abraham, our ancestor, many descendants, because look, I'm one of them. I'm living proof of this." But the most intriguing part of God's promise to Abraham are found in the words, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." You see, God was promising the coming of the greatest descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born miraculously, just like Isaac was born. And just like Isaac, Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice to God. And so God was promising here that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Jesus. And this is now being fulfilled. How? Through the preaching of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to all the nations of the world. You know, this identification of Jesus as Abraham's seed is confirmed by what is written in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then a few verses later, Paul goes on to write, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. Now, what does all this mean to us? It means that all of us who now belong to Christ are the heirs of that great promise that God has made to Abraham. We are the ones whom God has promised to bless with an indestructible promise bound by an oath. And since we are not Jews, but Gentiles, we are the ones who can now testify that God has kept his promise to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed. And we are the living proof of it. What a great blessing it is for us to be the living proof of the promise as well as the heirs of this promise, a promise that God has faithfully kept since he made it about 4,000 years ago. And then over time, as God revealed more and more wonderful details about this promise through progressive revelation, we see that the promise also includes blessings like deliverance from sin, the abundant life, victory over death, and eternal life in heaven. And that would be the greatest of all blessings. All these are ours only through Jesus Christ. So, dearly beloved, if you belong to Jesus, you have the strongest assurance of salvation, not because of anything you have done for God, but because of everything God has done for you. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, we might have a strong assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. But I want you to note carefully what this verse says about this strong consolation or this strong hope. Can you see who it belongs to? Not to everyone. It belongs only to those who have fled for refuge to Jesus. Jesus is the only refuge. He is the only place of safety and security that God has provided for us to flee to from the wrath to come. Jesus himself has said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Dearly beloved, there is no refuge in the world that is safer and more secure than Jesus. And this brings us now to that important question. Have you fled to Jesus for refuge from God's wrath against your sin? And perhaps there may be some in our midst here this morning who have yet to do this. Well, now that you know how blessed it is to be an heir of God's sworn promise to Abraham, and now that you have seen how this blessing can be yours only through Jesus Christ, will you then take this step of faith to turn to Jesus and be saved from the wrath that you deserve for your sins? Dear friends, if God has spoken to your heart this morning and now you feel drawn to respond to him, please listen carefully to what you need to do. First, you need to accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. Tell him that now you want to trust in his finished work alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make him, from now onwards, your Lord and Master. Then you will receive his blessed assurance that you are his dear child, and that you are truly saved from the wrath of God, and that you will receive all the blessings that he has promised. Now, thus far we have seen that this assurance of salvation is strengthened when we can find the characteristics of a transformed life in us, and as we are convinced more and more of the certainty of God's promises to us. And there is one more thing that can strengthen our assurance of salvation even more, and that would be the constant ministry of our great high priest. Now, this is mentioned within the last two verses of our text. It says here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here you can see the writer returning to the main subject that he had been expounding in chapter 5, which is the better priesthood of Jesus Christ. You may remember in an earlier sermon, we had already learned that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek would mean that Jesus is better than all the priests of Israel. It means that he bridges the huge gap between God and his people much more effectively than any human priesthood ever can. His effectiveness can be seen in at least three ways. Firstly, Jesus keeps our souls very safe and secure. Verse 19 uses the imagery of a ship that is firmly anchored to the seabed during a raging storm. You know, in ancient times, ocean-going vessels that were not firmly anchored would drift away at the mercy of relentless winds and waves, and they were in danger of being shipwrecked. Similarly, without Christ, our souls would drift away aimlessly and dangerously in the raging storms of life. We would languish in worry and despair under the onslaught of difficult trials, temptations, and the afflictions of living in a sin-cursed world. The only way that a ship can be safe during a storm is to lower its anchor down until it reaches the seabed and digs firmly into it. Although the anchor is completely out of sight when it is deep underwater, it holds the ship securely in place. It keeps the ship from drifting away and becoming shipwrecked. And that illustrates very well how Jesus holds us securely in place and keeps us from drifting away, even though we cannot see him doing it. All that we need to do is to keep trusting him to hold us securely. We do not know exactly how he does it, but we do know that Jesus never fails us nor forsakes us. So, dearly beloved, have you made Jesus the anchor of your soul? If you have made him your anchor, you have all the hope and assurance that you need to sustain you in every trial you face. As one hymn writer has put it, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. What a tremendous encouragement this gives us now, especially during the uncertain times that we live in. We don't know what lies ahead of us, but our souls are at peace. Why? Because we have an anchor that keeps us. We don't know what impact the trade wars will have on us, but we do not worry. Why? Because we have an anchor. And even when our lives come to an end on this earth, we are not afraid to die. Why? Because we have an anchor that is sure and steadfast, and his name is Jesus. And there is another thing about this anchor of our soul that strengthens our hope, and it is found in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, what is this veil? The veil mentioned here refers to the thick curtain in the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So this veil covered the entrance to the most holy place, the innermost chamber of the tabernacle, which symbolizes the very presence of God. No one except the high priest of Israel was allowed to enter within the veil, and he only did it once a year, on the Day of Atonement. But since this verse is not speaking about the earthly priesthood, but about Jesus, the great high priest who belongs to the order of Melchizedek, the veil mentioned here cannot be referring to the tabernacle here on earth. It refers to the entrance to heaven itself. After Jesus ascended up to heaven, he has entered into the very presence of God, the most holy place in heaven, you could say. And he sits there at the right hand of the Father. So the anchor of our soul is now there, firmly fastened to the highest place in heaven. And this means that one day we will be there too, because verse 20 reads, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus." And this means that Jesus has gone up to heaven as the forerunner, the first of many more who will also ascend up to heaven and follow him there. And this guarantees our entrance to heaven in bodies that are just like the body of Christ that he had after he resurrected, new, immortal, incorruptible bodies. So that is the second way that the priesthood of Jesus is much more effective than any earthly priesthood. And by trusting in Jesus, we will follow him within the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. By trusting in Jesus, we now have that full assurance that we are safely on our way to heaven, because Jesus leads the way before us to that place. Isn't this a most precious thought for those of us who realize that this troubled world is not our final home? Doesn't it comfort our hearts to know that there are better things in store for us? A better life that has none of the present trials and troubles. A better body that is perfect. A body that is free from all aches and pains and illnesses that beset us daily. A better dwelling place right in the very presence of God. And a better joy as we share the most intimate, glorious fellowship with God. And that's not all. There is still one more way that the priesthood of Jesus is much more effective than any earthly priesthood. And it is found in the word forever in verse 20. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made and high priest forever." You know, no priest on earth has the ability to minister to us forever. And that puts a huge limit on the things they can do for us. Just yesterday, we elected certain candidates to represent us in Parliament. And these candidates, during the campaign period, had promised to intercede for us if they're elected, to bring our needs and our problems right to the highest authorities so that they would be able to provide for our welfare. So by casting our lot or our ballot yesterday, we were putting our faith in their ability to fulfill everything that they had promised to do for us. But even if they are elected and they excel in doing everything that they promised to do, the question is, how long can they keep it up? How long can they keep on doing it for us? You see, there's a limit. It's 5 years, right? They are limited to a 5-year term in Parliament. And there is no certainty at all that they will be able to continue to help us after that. Perhaps they may retire from politics, or perhaps they may parachute into another constituency, or perhaps they may be defeated in the next general elections, or perhaps they may even be forced to resign because of some moral lapse. We really don't know. How thankful then we ought to be that this is not the case for Jesus. He will never have to retire. He'll never have to be replaced by anyone, because he is our high priest forever. He can therefore intercede for us much more effectively than anyone else ever can. And there is no end to what Jesus will do for us as our great high priest, pleading for us constantly, praying for each one of us, and even helping us personally with such a constant ministry that is ongoing by our great high priest, we are now fully, firmly assured of our salvation. Now I trust that by now we are all convinced that Jesus is really all that we need to have a firm assurance of our salvation. His life, his death and resurrection provide the most solid grounds for all the promises of God to us. His works in us, in our lives, to transform us into his image also assures us that we are saved. And he prays for us constantly to be delivered from sin and eventually to be glorified with him. And thus, from our study of this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, we have seen three things that can help to strengthen our assurance of salvation. Firstly, by finding the characteristics of a transformed life in ourselves. Secondly, by being convinced of the certainty of God's promises to us. And thirdly, by relying on the constant ministry of Jesus, our great high priest, for us. May the Lord use these things to strengthen our assurance until we are able to say, like the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank thee, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that he is the anchor of our soul. And we pray, O Lord, that today what we have heard will resonate with us, that the Holy Spirit will take these words and speak to us personally of the certainty of our own salvation. Lord, give us that faith to trust in thy unchanging promises. Give us the patience to wait for the fulfillment of those same promises. And Lord, even as we struggle daily and at times we fall, we pray, Lord, that we may keep pressing on, trusting in thee, patiently waiting for us to be one day made perfect and delivered from all our sins and be in heaven where Christ waits for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.